Let's turn to 2 Corinthians and put a marker at chapter 12. We are looking at the 2 Corinthian letter, and we've reached the point where we are at the very end, and Paul is making a defense of himself. In the very beginning of the letter, he defended himself against the charge of fickleness. And now when we have come to the end, we find out that he's really getting into the serious stuff. Who is he defending himself against? All right, the Judaizing teachers. He doesn't really get into their point of view too much in the 2 Corinthian letter. He deals with personal charges because that is what is emphasized the most in this letter. For instance, in chapter 10, the criticisms leveled in chapter 10 against the Apostle Paul. He's meek. He walks according to the flesh. He's a poor speaker. And then into the 11th chapter, he didn't take your money. Now, those are interesting things upon which to base a critique of a preacher. Then when we get over into the 11th chapter, Paul turns around and he describes them. He says they want to be regarded as we are. They want to be considered apostles. And yet what they are false prophets. They boast in the flesh. They think being Jewish is a big, big deal. And they are abusive. They are treating you as if you're somebody to be insulted. When you think of the doctrines of the Judaizing teacher, if you are a Gentile, it is almost an insult when they come into the congregation and start saying the things that they had a tendency to say. In chapter 11 and verse 30, Paul says, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." They think that Paul is weak. They look at his bodily presence. They talk about his speech and the fact that he doesn't abuse people, that he doesn't come on like a big macho guy. And they think that's weakness. Well, those are the things that the Apostle Paul is proud of. He says, these things that they consider weakness would be the things that I would boast about. And that brings us into chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul in verse 1 says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He has talked about his service and his sufferings, and now he talks about the idea of revelations. And he shows us that he had a revelation that we would have to say is pretty unique when we stop and look at what Paul is presenting here. In verses 2 through 4, this particular revelation was 14 years ago. He's indefinite as to details, and that's probably by design. It's obvious he's not going to tell you what was said. He's not going to tell you exactly when the revelation took place, but it was 14 years ago. He was caught up into paradise and heard words which man is not permitted to utter. And that reminds us of Revelation chapter 10 and verse 4, where there were things that John heard that he was told, don't write it down. You don't get to reveal everything you see up here, just what God wants you to reveal. Now, if revelation was a true source of status, then how high should Paul's status have been, at least compared to these guys? You know, when you see something like this, if people are putting a lot of stock in revelation as a sign of status, then Paul's stock ought to be way up at the top. Because like we say, this is presented as a revelation that is kind of unique in nature. A revelation that was so great that the Lord thought it necessary to offset it and balance it a little bit. In verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. The revelation is so great that you need the offset. You need the thorn in the flesh. Now, last week in trying to identify this thorn, we don't have a definite answer. These are the answers that are most often thrown out. The number one answer is usually bad eyes. And in all honesty, I think that's the most reasonable guess if you're guessing. When you look at the evidence that you find in the New Testament, that's as good as anything. Some say it's persecution in general, which isn't a bad answer, because you notice wherever Paul went, did he have a way of finding persecution? It was there. Some say he had a temper problem. That's pretty lean. Just because he says to the high priest, you know, God shall smite you, you whited wall. If that's the worst thing you ever do with your temper in the course of your lifetime, you're pretty good. And then some talk about other character flaws. We don't know definitively because he did not state it. Now, one thing we did emphasize, based on the beatings that Paul took over the course of a lifetime, if you say 3 times with rods, 5 times, 40 save one, would beatings of that nature be enough to cause you to have different physical problems? You know, you put me through that over a 10 or 15 year period, no telling what I'm going to look like at the end of that time. So whatever the physical problem was, he definitely had one. It was bad enough that it could be described as being a thorn in the flesh. Now this is where we pick up today. Whatever the thorn in the flesh was, it wasn't fun. Noel, would you read 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10? 8 through 10. When you look at that 8th verse again, concerning this thorn, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Does that sound a little odd to you, based on other passages of Scripture and promises that are made to Christians? Keep your finger there and turn over to 1 John 5. In 1 John 5 and verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Right. Does the Lord give Christians the things that they ask for? Yes or no? If we ask anything according to what? According to his will. Does it seem pretty evident that the Lord had a will in this matter where Paul's thorn in the flesh is concerned? Stop and think about something. If the Lord gave him the thorn in the flesh in the first place, did the Lord figure he needed it? That's a pretty good indication that the Lord had a will in the matter. Now, we stop and we think about this, a thorn in the flesh to offset the greatness of this revelation. What possible reason could the Lord have for saying, no, 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 you're going to keep this thorn in the flesh? I mean, it's stated in the text. What is the reason? Has to do with what? Creating what trait in him? Humility. It's about contributing to the humility of the Apostle Paul. In the 9th verse, Paul explains this. He prays to the Lord 3 times. I also find it interesting that he can keep track of how many times he has prayed this prayer. I asked the Lord three times. Does that kind of indicate to you that he pays attention to prayer and doesn't just throw things out, but does some thinking and remembering and pondering about what he's doing when he talks to God? Joe? No, I don't understand that concept. I'd want to tell. Here's the case. He makes that point to show why his present condition is as it is. And it's something worth thinking about for anybody who has a present condition. Anybody here have a thorn in the flesh? A problem? That's why we're picking on you, Joe.
Hey, Scott, something else there.
We'll come back to it. I want to think about this. Let's go back to that ninth verse for a second. The question is, three times he asked that it depart, and the Lord says, uh-uh. And the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient. Nope, you're going to keep it. My grace is sufficient. What's that mean? All right, you raised your hand again. Go ahead. Say that one more time.
If he received the thorn in the flesh from that visit to heaven,
I'm not going to speculate on that. Well, there is something that we're not going to speculate on, and that is this. If we talk about Paul's thorn in the flesh, we don't know exactly what it was, but do we know that the Lord gave him the means of dealing with it? All right, my grace is sufficient. Paul, my grace is sufficient. What's that mean?
My favor on you is sufficient already.
Okay. y'all remember John Kilgore's sermon? It was called I Have Enough. Anybody remember that? Last time he was here, he preached a sermon called I Have Enough. And it kind of relates to the idea that we're talking about right now. Anybody here have a problem? Thorn in the flesh. Joe has physical problems. Other people here have physical problems. Other people have family problems, health issues, money issues, all kinds of problems. You ever reach the point where you think, I cannot make it. I just cannot cope. I cannot deal unless something changes. It's impossible for me. Well, the question sometimes is it really impossible? Draw the scales. You know why I can draw scales? Because they're a lot like stick men. The scales, all right? The thorn in the flesh. Let this side represent the thorn in the flesh, whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh was, whatever your particular thorn in the flesh is. It may be some kind of a health issue. It may be some kind of a money issue. It may be some kind of a kid issue. Anybody here ever have problems with their kids? Do they get heavy? Lord, I am going to crash and burn. I just cannot deal with this. If you don't take it away from me, I'm going to crash and burn. My grace is sufficient. What's that mean? You stop and you think, brethren, if we use this as a scale, and let the term my grace represent the things that he does for us or has done for us, what would you put on that side? Pardon of our sins. What else? I'm going to crash and burn if you don't do something, Lord. Inheritance in heaven. That's something to look. We're going to put down hope because that we let hope represent what we have to look forward to. The Apostle Paul tells us what about our temptations? The Lord will provide what? A means of escape. I've got something here, Lord, that it is just impossible for me to deal with. Really? Paul says, Lord, this has to leave. My grace is sufficient. When we talk about our thorns in the flesh, our problems, does the Lord offset and balance them so that we have enough? Yeah, I got enough. Whatever my problem is, there is a way, provided that I can deal with this. Now, not only is my grace sufficient, but he also goes on to say, power is perfected in weakness. What's that mean? Power is perfected in weakness. You know, that's another way of, that's putting a concept that we're very familiar with in slightly different words. It always amazes me sometimes, you can say the same thing three different ways and people will understand the terms that it's normally spoken in and miss anything else. Yes. Use the expression too big for his britches. Is it possible to get too big for your britches? And the Lord says, this is because, you know, lest I exalt myself. Paul's problem, our problems, our weaknesses. Sometimes weaknesses perfect. Turn to Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul says the same thing, slightly different words. In Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. We exult in our tribulations. Now, think of your tribulation, your thorn in the flesh, your problem, whatever it is. We exult in our tribulation. We exult in our thorn in the flesh. Why? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. Thorns in the flesh, tribulation, problems have the tendency to produce what? Proven character. All right, if we say power is perfected in weakness, we are talking about proven character. Our weaknesses and problems help mold us into what we need to be. Julie. And realistically, do all problems tend to have a humbling effect? If I've got a big problem that I cannot seem to deal with, or I'm having trouble dealing with, almost any problem can have this humbling effect. These weaknesses that we have that we think are just the worst things in the world mold us into what we need to be. Yes. I'll have to take your word for that. What I'm trying to say is, how many of you have had a long run in your life? I mean, years where it seemed like you just didn't have many problems. I mean, relatively speaking, no major problems. And then all of a sudden you run into a wall where big stuff starts hitting you. It's easy when things are going very well to become pretty self-sufficient and think, boy, I'm really taking care of myself and doing a good job, aren't I? Carl. Good point. You remember earlier in the letter, Paul talked about treasure in earthen vessels. We talked about the concept that the weakness of the messenger sometimes highlights the power of the gospel. This is the kind of thing we're talking about here. Yes.
the Israelites' tactical plan to take Jericho was pretty pathetic. God did it that way so he could show everybody, not only the people of Jericho, but his own people, I'm doing this.
Yeah.
It's not you. When he says to Gideon, hey, go take on this army of 40-some thousand men. By the way, take 300.
Yeah.
God showing his power through their weakness.
Yeah.
There was no question about who was behind the events.
Yeah. One thing to bring in, along with what they're both saying, sometimes in thinking of an apostle, powerful men, power of God, were they omnipotent and omniscient, or were they still subject to the Lord's will in the things that they were doing? Still men, still subject to the Lord's will, yes. Anything else? Good thoughts. One more little thing to throw in here. Back to this, my grace is sufficient. Picture this idea. Paul has a life that, because of his great problem, he somehow sees it as not good. You know, this needs to change. And the Lord looks at him and says, nope, you got enough. My grace is sufficient. Does it sometimes make you think that maybe with our own lives, we need to stop and think, I probably shouldn't be nearly as unhappy with my circumstances as I am, because I have enough. You know, my grace is sufficient. Any other thoughts? In the 10th verse, back in 2 Corinthians 12, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay, I'll take the problems. You know, if this is the way it is, then I guess I'll take the problems. Now, I am content. Does being content mean he's having fun? Content doesn't necessarily mean he's having fun, but he sees the purpose. Now, and this is what we ask ourselves. Do we mirror this same attitude? There's probably something in your life which is not fun. Probably something in your life that you see as a great problem. Can we deal with it like the Apostle Paul deals with it? Can we look at it and say, my grace is sufficient. The Lord has given me enough to be happy, even though I have this problem, which I'm trying to deal with. And this problem, particularly if it's something like a sickness, now, I'll throw this out. If it's some great character flaw, should I say, oh, I'm content with this? That's something that we overcome. You know, the Lord says you repent of this kind of thing. You overcome that. But problems that are forced upon us, weaknesses, sicknesses, these are the kinds of things where we say to ourselves, you know what? Power is perfected in weakness. James chapter 1, you know, James tells us about this kind of thing. You know, we rejoice when we encounter various trials. Why? It builds us. So, you know, essentially what we're saying, the great problems that we have in life, sometimes we look at them as just awful things. Sometimes they're not that awful, if you can look at it from the proper point of view. Comments? All right. So Paul's not having problems with his problems. Now, think about this for a second. Those who criticize him, I mean, we're criticizing his presence. He comes before us, a guy who's been beaten to a pulp, maybe half blind. He looks pretty pathetic. They're criticizing him for that. Why did he have that? Because the Lord said, you're going to keep it. Now, if they are criticizing Paul for that, then who also are they criticizing? They're criticizing the Lord that said, Paul, you're going to keep that problem. Now, I think this is one of the reasons he's kind of coming down to the punchline and bringing this down to the point. I'm going to tell you about my sufferings. I'm going to tell you about the revelation. I'm going to tell you, I actually prayed. The reason I have this is because the Lord said I was going to have this. And if you don't like it, I think I'm okay with it. Take it up with him. You're not really going to be able to criticize Paul about this without being critical of the Lord at the same time. Comments. And now he's going to drop a bomb on them. In verses 11 through 13. Steve, would you read that? Now, you might see this a little differently from the way I see it. I see this as Paul has drawn out his point, laid the groundwork, and then all of a sudden drops the point, kaboom. I said all this because I have something here that I wanted to say to you. In the 11th verse, I have become foolish. What I have been doing here has been foolish. Well, what's he been doing that's been foolish? Okay, I have been boasting. I have been defending self. I have been comparing myself to the opposition. Did you notice chapters 10 and 11? Chapter 10, what they said about him. Chapter 11, what I say about them. You know, I've done this boasting. I've defended myself. I've compared myself to them. I'm doing all this foolish stuff. Why did I have to? In chapter 11 and verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I'll boast also. From that, everybody's boasting. They're all doing it, and you listen. That's one reason I had to. But then we come down here where we're getting to the punchline. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. I had to do all this because you compelled me. You forced me into it. You kind of backed me up against the wall. Now, for a moment, think about what these people have seen in the Apostle Paul through the course of his experience in Corinth. In verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. What had they witnessed Paul doing? Signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, with that in mind, put your finger here and turn to Acts 18. This is a side point. Acts 18. When Paul outlined all his sufferings, we made a point regarding the way Luke recorded it. Does anybody remember the point? He didn't list it all. Paul says 5 times 39 stripes, 3 times beaten with rods. That was all before Acts chapter 21. Did Luke record all that? Very little of it. He downplayed it, soft-pedaled it a little bit. If we come to the works that the Apostle Paul did, the miracles, the signs, and the wonders, he also downplayed it. Look at Acts 18, where he talks about being in Corinth. Does Luke have much to say about signs and wonders and miracles that Paul did when he was in Corinth in Acts 18? I mean, do you read any great miracle like you read about in Philippi or Lystra? It's not there. And yet Paul talks about all the things that he did while he was there. When we look at Luke's account in Acts, I'm not saying he purposely went out of his way to avoid the truth. He didn't try to avoid the truth, but he did not go out of his way to build up the Apostle Paul to make him a larger-than-life figure. Because you stop and you think about it, is the Apostle Paul the star of the show, or is Jesus the star of the show? Jesus is the star of the show. So there was a lot of suffering the Apostle Paul went through that Luke did not record. There were a lot of miracles that the Apostle Paul performed that Luke did not record. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. When Paul was with them in Corinth, had they seen demonstrations of power? Paul made that very clear. And there's something else I kind of wonder about. You know, when you look at this here, and I was with you in weakness and in fear. Was there anything in Acts 18 that would indicate that Paul might have been afraid while he was in Corinth? Jesus appears to him, and what does he say? Don't be afraid, you just keep on preaching. And this is speculation. This is just sheer guesswork. Why is Paul afraid in Corinth? Is there a possibility that one of those beatings that Luke didn't record occurred there? We don't know. But we know something's going on in Corinth, and the Lord says, you just keep preaching. He kept preaching, and it was evident that there were miracles that he was performing in Corinth. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. These chapters are about what? Spiritual gifts. How are spiritual gifts given? By the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Now, I wonder what apostle imparted those spiritual gifts. Who do you think it might have been? Unless somebody made a visit that we don't know anything about, it's the Apostle Paul. Now, he performs signs, he performs wonders, he imparts spiritual gifts to these people, all this that they have seen. Now, with that in mind, a Judaizing teacher comes along and says, ah, here's this Paul, he's nothing. He's weak. He's meek. He's not as tough as we are. And they've seen all this in the Apostle Paul. Now, when that teacher came along talking about Paul, what would have been the proper response? Paul's not there. Just tell him, take a hike. Just go. That would have been the proper response, but that was not their response. They did not defend him. And so, what's Paul compelled to do? Right, he is compelled to defend himself. And even as he is defending himself, we're going to find out that he's not defending himself for his own sake. He's defending himself for their sake. Now in the 13th verse, back in 2 Corinthians 12, once again, some real sarcasm. And by the way, sarcasm. Is sarcasm always mean? Can you be sarcastic and make it obvious that you're not trying to be mean, you're just trying to make your point? Here's sarcasm. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Paul says, you saw all this in me, all these signs of power, all the preaching, all that I did. The only mistake I made was I didn't take your money. I'm sorry. Boy, that's some problem. Didn't take our money. Bottom line, you should have defended me. You should have drawn the line hard and fast and stood up for me. And now there's only one thing left to say. Anybody know what it is? One thing left to say. I'm coming. 13 and verse 14. This is the third time I am ready to come to you. If we started chapter 12 and verse 14 and ran it through chapter 13 and verse 10, a little subsection that we will call, I am coming. And that's going to be the conclusion. He's going to use that phrase twice. He's going to use it in 12:14 and then again in chapter 13 and verse 1. Why do you repeat a statement like that? Emphasis. Now think about this also, the expression, I'm coming. The coming of the Lord. Think of the coming of the Lord. When we use the expression the coming of the Lord in relation to the righteous, is it supposed to be a comforting thought? 1 Thessalonians 4, wherefore comfort one another with these words. The expression the coming of the Lord to the Christian is meant to comfort. Now, when you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we mentioned this a couple of times recently, the coming of the Lord as it relates to the unbelievers, the non-Christian, is it a comforting thought or an intimidating thought? To the person who's not a Christian, it's intimidating. It's payback. Now, the Apostle Paul takes this expression, I am coming. Is it meant to comfort? Is it meant to intimidate? Comfort or intimidation? You're going to say it twice. I'm coming. We're going to see in the text. But when somebody has given you a bad time and you've debated them on paper and you told the brethren who didn't defend you but should have defended you that you compelled me to do this, I'm coming. That's a warning. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We got 2 points. They're going to follow right on the heels of that expression. I don't think we really have time to get to them right now, but we'll start out. If we look in chapter 12, verses 14 through 18, we'll just use this to introduce the idea. This is the third time I'm ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? Notice the 14th verse. In verse 14, he makes it clear that he feels like they are his what? Children. Okay, when we talk about the parent-child relationship, you know, for godly people, it is taken for granted that the children has what for parents? They have respect. Maybe even a little bit of fear. Now, it's also taken for granted here by the Apostle Paul that the parent's attitude toward the child is what? Is he there to abuse and take? The attitude of the parent, as per the Apostle Paul, is I'm not here to take from you, I'm here to give to you. As he says, children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Now this will come up. This same topic comes up in my Wednesday night class and my Sunday morning class, the topic of inheritance, an attitude that we take toward leaving an inheritance for children, and the way that is presented in the scripture. How many of you have seen the bumper sticker? We're spending our children's inheritance. Where does that come from? Selfishness? Now, I agree that sometimes you might raise a kid that you don't want to leave anything to, so you may as well burn it up before the time comes. That's a possibility. But realistically, among the people of God, do parents kind of have the idea that I would like to leave my kid something? When you look at God's message to the children of Israel, the inheritance, the land of Canaan, here's your land. When you die, who gets it? Your child's going to inherit it. The Christian, do we have an inheritance from God? We have an inheritance. The father, the mother, the parents lay up for the child. That's what we try to do. Sometimes it doesn't always work out like we had planned. But when you get to a societal point where the parents don't even think about what's going to happen to their kids in the future, you got a problem. We'll pick up here next week.